The reading today is Psalm 1, which you'll find on page 473 of the Pew Bibles. Page 473 of the Pew Bibles, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
I commend it. Right, let's take our Bibles then and get to work straight away on Psalm 1. If you are able to stay with us afterwards for lunch and talk, then please do so. But now we turn to work. I love that beginning that Charles read to us just now. Blessed is the man. Actually, in most modern translations, happy is the man. And I was intrigued to see that the word happy comes 26 times in the Psalter. So this song of praise is indeed a very happy book. Now, the particular line that we've got our minds on, that if you like is our target for this month of May, is the line that comes at the end of verse 3. I want to find out what it means, and I want to persuade you that it's true. It says of the believer in God that whatever he does prospers, that he is, in whatever meaning we shall discover to put there, his is a prosperous life and he is a prosperous person. Someone in whose life there is great delight, verse 2, and someone, as the first very line says, who's a happy person. Well, that's my target. That's what I want to persuade you of. That's what I want to teach on these Tuesdays in May. Of course, it's not the only message of the Bible. The Bible does point us forward eschatologically to the future. It tells us to seek the pleasures of the life to come and to fly from the wrath to come. But we're not thinking about that during this month. We're thinking about this life, and there is a very clear message here in Psalm 1 that God wants his people to be a happy and prosperous people, that he has a plan for that, and that's what we're seeking to discover and discern during May. Now, last week we started at the end, which was perhaps rather quaint, but we looked at verse 4 and 5, and we looked in particular at these unpleasant people called the wicked. And I tried to point out that this is not quite as simple as it might seem, that we have here the thought of the prosperous wicked, the wicked who prosper, who seem to have found a shortcut to prosperity, who don't obey the law of God, and yet get away with it, and indeed profit by so doing. And I said last week that this was a moral problem of immense proportions to the Old Testament people of God. In the New Testament, we've got a lot more material to handle that problem with. But to the Old Testament people, it was a constant problem that people who ignored God, who disobeyed his rules, seemed often to be the lucky people, the prosperous people, the happy people, as that psalm said last week, happy, sleek, and fat. They seem to have found the secret of life. Well, I guess that's still true in life, isn't it? It's very hard for us, with our immense privileges and our long Christian civilization, to realize, unless you travel, and many of you business people do, of course, travel and know this very well, that in over half the world, the ordinary officialdom of the country is corrupt. Bribery is the rule of the road. Can't get medicine for your family, education for your children, business possibilities, unless someone receives something in the palm of their hand. And that's just taken as normal. That's the way to success. It's the way to prosperity. Everybody assumes it. And therefore, there is, of course, as we think about it, a great temptation not necessarily to do exactly what they do, and certainly not to be wicked and corrupt, but to take a leaf out of their book, to adapt a little to it. Now, I think it's only when you get that context, which is very real in a pagan country, and will perhaps become more real in our own, it's only as you get that clear in your mind that verse 1 comes with the force it should do. You see, if I'm tempted to take a leaf out of their book, also to get a shortcut to prosperity, he says, happy is the man who does not do these things, does not walk in the way of the wicked, does not listen to their advice. Now, I said last week, and I must face up to it this week, that the Bible is very negative. We are constantly being told what not to do. I mentioned, I think, the Ten Commandments last week. Let me mention the Sermon on the Mount this week. And keeping a hand in Psalm 1, will you turn over? I think it is worthwhile, this exercise, to Matthew chapter 6, where you are being taught how to pray. Now, it would be lovely, wouldn't it, if God could teach us to pray entirely positively. But in fact, when he teaches us to pray, it's full of negative things. So will you turn for a moment to Matthew 6? I have actually the NIV in the pulpit this morning, so I can't tell you where to find it, but I guess you can get there. Now, as I say, it would be lovely, wouldn't it, if God were to teach us how to pray in the way that is shown here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This is how you should pray, our Father in heaven, etc. But he doesn't do that. You notice if you start at verse 5 that Jesus surrounds this positive teaching with tremendous negatives. Verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who love to pray at the street corner so that a large number of people can see them put on their prayer shawl and adopt this very pious position and so on. It's an ugly picture, isn't it? Verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words. That's a good translation, isn't it? You see? That's pagan prayer. Turning a wheel, flying a flag, saying the thing over and over again, because if in the end you can con God, you can go on knocking at his door, you have to give way. He gets tired of it. And then another negative, they're not perhaps quite so clear in verse 14. If you want God to forgive you, you must learn to forgive other people. I vividly remember a talk given by a great Christian youth leader to some young people. I can remember it, though it must be over 40 years ago. He gave a talk on this passage, which was headed, don't be a hypocrite, don't be a heathen, and don't be a humbug. Well, it was very neat, but it's also very accurate to the text. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You see, so he comes to teach us how to pray, and he has to say, your temptation when you pray will be to be a hypocrite, to be a humbug, to ask God daily to forgive you, but not to be willing to forgive others at home or elsewhere. Now, you see, all that negative teaching assumes something. It assumes that by nature, left to ourselves, we stray, that there is an inbred bias to sin, that on my own I do the wrong thing, that I don't go the right way by nature, that left to itself without correction, that tiny tot at home will grow into a big and awful monster. That's why we are in duty bound to have to say don't. What dreadful people we Christians are. That's what the secular humanists thought 100 years ago and have been thinking all this century. What dreadful people we Christians. We're so negative. We're assuming that people will go wrong. Why not just let people grow up and be natural? And they will develop into marvelous people. Well, the 20th century is your answer. It doesn't work that way. Won't work in your home. It won't work in any home here. If there's any home here where it has work, come and tell me afterwards. And I'll put it down as the great exception in human history. And it deserves to have a plaque on the wall, much more than many of these people. All right, we'll put it down. Now, I owe to Derek Kidner a brilliant analysis of this. And let me tell you how he puts verse 1 as we look at it. He looks at these three lines in verse 1, and he looks at the first line, walking in the counsel of the wicked, and he says, this is the realm of thinking. He looks at the next line, the way of sinners, and he says, that is the realm of behaving. The Bible constantly refers to moral things as a way of righteousness, a way of truth, a way of wickedness, and so on. It's the language of the Bible. He then looks at the last line, sitting in the seat of mockers, and says, that is the realm of belonging. Three realms. Now, let me tell you that these three realms are the realms in which all our choices of allegiance are made, whoever we are. The realm of your thinking and your behaving and belonging, that comprises the whole of your life. That's where the fundamental choices of loyalty are made. And what he's saying right at the beginning of Psalm 1 is very simple. Happy is the man who does not choose the way of the world. Remember, the way of the world is a prosperous way. It works, verse 4 onwards. The implication is it works until the end. It doesn't work in the end, but at first it does. It deceives. So lest we should be tempted to go the way of the majority, the way that seems to work, he begins, you see, with this great negative that is so striking, isn't it? Happy is the person who doesn't do these things, but who naturally thinks that must be the way. Let me spell it out. This person does not accept the world's advice. He is not party to its ways in terms of morality, behavior, conventions, business ethics. He doesn't adopt its most fatal of attitudes, which is really cynicism and scoffing towards the things of God. He doesn't accept its advice. He is not party to its ways. He does not adopt its most fatal of attitudes of cynicism and sophisticated mockery. Now, that's what that verse means. Here we come to the song of praise. We knock, so to speak, at the door of the Psalter, and there is this magnificent entrance door inviting us to be happy, inviting us, yes, in this world, to know what it means to praise God and to be prosperous and to delight in him. I mean, that is, isn't it, a wonderful thing. It's possible for us to be like that here on earth. But he starts with these great negatives. Now, let me apply that. You will apply this in different ways, but as I thought about it yesterday and on the train coming in today, it seemed to me that there were three things that stand out here, at any rate, that are worth passing on to you this morning. And the first is this. The Christian is an awkward bloke. Now, you ladies will have to translate that into your own terminology. I can only speak as we men speak. The Christian is an awkward bloke. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, and in saying that, of course I could be, there are some awkward, angular Christians who are really very tiresome, because they are awkward characters, and I do not mean that. Would that every Christian could be nice and not angular. Nevertheless, I think you will agree with me and understand the serious thing that I'm saying. When I ask you to look really clearly and plainly at verse 1, and then to translate this into everyday life. You see, here is a man who, in terms of advice, constantly has to differ from the counsel of the world. When it comes to walking in the certain pathways, he constantly has to say, I can't walk with you. When it comes to where he is to sit, and that's very important in life, he has constantly to say, I'm afraid I'm not at home in your company. If that is right, and Psalm 1 suggests that it is, he's an awkward fellow, isn't he? He does not fit in. Frankly, this sets us, when we're converted, a lot of difficulties. You know, it's quite wrong, isn't it, to suppose that when we find Christ as Savior and Lord, all our problems are over. Actually, becoming a Christian sets us a whole lot of new problems. And one is to live in this world without going out of it, to live in a world which is full of the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of mockers. And to do business with those people, to talk with those people, to have people like that over the garden fence next door, and to manage human relationships with them while not compromising with them. If that's not quite a quite a difficult way of life. I don't know what is, you see. It isn't easy to be a Christian in a world that has gone the wrong way. It certainly sets difficulties for young people. I think young people find nothing more unsettling than the mockery of those things that their parents have taught them to reverence. Mother and father have taught them to reverence certain things at home, and then they go out to school, to university, to the secular world, and find that their standards are mocked, dismissed, regarded as incredible and undesirable. And what Psalm 1, verse 1 tells me, standing there like a hurdle in the way, it says, you cannot be a conformist. Now, in any human society, of course, we have to conform to live together, and there is immense pressure on us to conform. And I think we have to say, from our earliest years, we find it fun and easier to conform. It's so in fashions, isn't it? I'm delighting at the moment to try to find out what the fashions are for school children going to school. I happened to be driving down to Fairmile yesterday, and I may be out of date, so if I am, you must put me right. You people are more in touch. But I think I'm right in saying that the fashion at the moment, the very latest, is to have in these extraordinary rubber shoes that they have a large square tongue that comes out that is square and coloured, vividly coloured, you see? And looking at some of these enormous shoes in which they slush around school, I know that they must cost an awful lot, that even M&S couldn't get them down under £20, is my guess. And there must be multitudes of mothers, mustn't there, in the Greater London area, being nagged daily to afford them, because everybody else is wearing them. Indeed, John Chapman was saying to me in the car as we were laughing together and looking at these splendid examples of young male fashion, he's saying to me that in Sydney, many boys are mugged and they're taken off them. Modestly, John Chapman said, that's our Australian way of life, but I guess actually that's true of most things, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to conform in fashions of that kind. I'm simply pointing out what you already know very well, that to conform is the only way in which we can live together, that it's actually much more fun to conform. And yet when this psalm starts to talk about real fun, real happiness, it says the really happy man is the man who's turned his back on conforming to the counsel, the way, and the seat of those who go against God, which is the majority. So I don't see how I can avoid that application that the Christian is inevitably and in some way, however nice a person, an awkward fellow who in the boardroom does not fit in, or in the school playground does not fit in, or in the rugger club does not fit in, or where you will. And if you haven't got the strength, of course, to be in the minority and to go God's way, then you'll never find the happiness this psalm is talking about. I think that's simply axiomatic to Christianity, isn't it? Now, the second application I want to make, and I want to make this perhaps more next week than this, but I want to introduce it because it comes in verse 1 as well as in verse 2, is that the first bastion that has to be defended in human life, if we are to be people who please God and people of integrity, is the Christian mind. Will you notice that it is top of this agenda? Line 1. It's to do with my thinking. What advice do I take? How do I think? Verse 2, his delight is in the rule of God, the word of God, the law of God, the desires of God. That can only be discovered with the use of my mind. Now, that's difficult for us at the moment. We're living through a certain cultural block at the moment, where emotion is top of the agenda, and church services therefore follow in that way and tend to want to hype us up so that we all feel better by the end of Sunday. But I guess we know that that kind of feeling on Sunday night doesn't last much longer than Monday morning. And if the Bible is true, it does not govern the way we live. We may not want to be intellectuals, but we can't avoid the fact that we've been made in the image of God, and what gets through to my thinking in the end is what governs my life. I may think, of course, that I'd rather feel good every day. Well, that is a thought process, isn't it? That's a decision. And it will certainly lead us to hell. if all we're looking for is to feel good. No. It'll be a great day when our churches manage to recover this emphasis on the mind. We really must stop having services where you leave your hat, your scarf, and your head behind in the porch, mustn't we? We have got to say that without thinking, without wrestling with the truths of the Bible, the commands of the Bible, the promises of the Bible, the warnings of the Bible, we cannot live truly human lives. We are meant to be thinkers. And that goes even for the youngest of your children at home, who at the moment may be the witless athlete of the lower fourth. They may be brilliant at volleyball, but if they're going to make a success of their lives, they've got to think. They've got to learn whose counsel to take. We're going to be thinking about that next week. But the first decision to make is that we will not follow in the counsel of the wicked. In the end, that has got to be a bastion we defend, the minds of Christians. I think, for example, of a young man. I remember him in my first church. He was a lovely fellow. He was a true Christian. He was so eager. I can remember him in the pew on Sunday evening. I can remember him taking notes of every sermon. He wanted to live for God. He wanted to be the best for God. I remember him going abroad and getting into the company of sophisticated and, in my view, rather corrupt Christian leaders who disaffected him from the standards that he'd been brought up with in the church where I belonged. You don't have to be as particular about that. You don't have to believe that. You don't have to stand on that. You see? He was deeply impressionable. His mind was being subtly compromised and attacked from within. And it seems to me it's colored the whole of his life and the whole of his ministry, which is not what I would have thought it would have been from those beginnings. I think theological study can do that. I think theology, radical theology, has corrupted people without their even knowing it. That bastion has been attacked and has surrendered. And these people no longer delight in the law of the Lord, whatever that means. Now thirdly, and a third and last application. First of all, the Christian to some extent must be an awkward customer because he just will not fit in with the majority way. Secondly, he's someone who's going to defend his mind. He knows that that's the inner citadel. He knows that there are words coming from all directions seeking entrance. The words of the world, very seductive, and the word of God. There's no doubt what he's going to be governed by. That's why he reads the word of God daily and meditates on it, as we shall see. Determined to surround himself in a world where all this thinking is corrupt with the word of God. Now, thirdly and lastly, there's a decision to be made. Now, it is Derek Kidner who tells me, he is a Hebrew scholar and I am not, that in these verbs, in verse 1, there is a great decisiveness. A person who's made up his mind decisively not to walk or stand or sit in this particular way. So let me, since I am no Hebrew scholar and have no right to translate, let me offer you the alternative translation to verse 1 according to the Lucas version. Unhappy will be the man who dithers, who wants it both ways, who sits on the fence, who loves to hunt with the hare and hounds and run with the hare. The person who wants to have it both ways, God's way and the world's way, and wants to steer a course between the two, never decisively coming onto Christ's side. You see, that's what he's speaking against. He says, happy is the man who makes a decision to accept God's counsel, who makes a decision not to stand in the way of sinners at all costs and not to sit in the seat of scoffers. He makes a decision about it. It's certainly a decision that has to be made at the beginning of life, but I guess it's one that has to be made throughout life. Now, lest I should talk superficially, I have to tell you that we are not strong enough to make those decisions. One of the very remarkable things about the Book of Common Prayer, even though it may now be old-fashioned and largely sit on the shelf in churches, is the wonderful way in which the Reformers understood that we cannot turn to God in our own strength and make these tremendous decisions when we want to. Listen to this lovely prayer about forgiveness. He pardoneth and absolveth all them that truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. Wherefore, let us beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit, that those things may please him which we do at this present, and so on. Now notice what he says, let's beseech him to grant us true repentance. Repentance is too hard. The decisions of verse 1 are too hard. You're never going to make them, and I'm never going to make them in our own strength, because we are sinners. But there are great days of opportunity. I'm sure you've seen that with your friends. Days of opportunity when God is speaking and God is drawing near. Those are the days when we should urge them to make these great decisions, to cut loose from the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinner, and the seat of the scornful, and therefore against all estimations as the world sees it, to begin at last to be happy. Let's beseech him to grant us true repentance and his Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, only you can grant to the city, to our friends and acquaintances, indeed to ourselves, the grace of repentance, the grace of decision-making. Help someone this very day to turn from the counsel of the wicked, the seat of the scornful, and the way of sinners, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.